Continuing our sermon series in Acts this morning. Our Old Testament passage for today is Psalm 72, and we will be picking up Acts 16 in verse 11. So stand with me for the reading of God's Word. We're going to read the entire chapter of Psalm 72, and then we'll read just the first few verses of 16. This is a Psalm of Solomon. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy and crush the oppressor. May they fear you while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he be like rain that falls on the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. In his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more. May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Seba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold of Sheba be given to him. May prayer be made for him continually, and blessings invoked for him all the day. May there be abundance of grain in the land, on the tops of the mountains may it wave. May its fruit be like Lebanon, and may people blossom in the cities like the grass of the field. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him, all nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Now we turn to Acts chapter 16, picking up in verse 11. Having heard the call from the man in his vision to go to Macedonia to help them, this is what the missionary quartet does. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, I come before you in the name of Jesus with the help of the Spirit to ask that you would bless the preaching of your word. I pray not only for myself, but my brothers all over the world today as they step into the pulpit to proclaim you. May we edify our people and glorify you alone. Amen. So next week, June 6, 2019, it's the 75th anniversary of Operation Overlord. We now know it in history books as D-Day. It was the day that the Allied forces of the United States and the British Empire, Canada, Poland, Czechoslovakia, and even Australia joined forces to invade the beaches at Normandy to take back France and the rest of Europe from the Third Reich and the Italian fascist dictatorship that had basically exercised their dominion over the continent and taken hold of it. So the Allied forces set sail for Europe. It was a terrible stormy night. The high commanders present for the Germans at the beach decided there's no way they're going to attack. So we're going to go into the heart of France to meet up with our wives, or in some cases their mistresses, to hang out with them, because they thought the weather is just so terrible that there's no way that the Allied forces will attack us tonight. Well, the Allied forces, using weather beacons, detected a break in the storm, and they launched their attack in that perfect window. So despite the fact that the conditions were less than ideal, they made their way to the beach, and they invaded France to take it back, to push back the domain of darkness that had reigned. And like the Allied forces setting sail to Europe to invade with a diverse military force made up of all these different countries and people, Acts 16 tells us the story of the church invading Europe by way of four men from varying backgrounds and life experiences: Paul and Silas, Timothy and Dr. Luke. The missionary quartet heard the call to go to Macedonia, so they set sail to expand the kingdom of God into Europe, to push back on the dominion of darkness. The church set sail to Europe with the gospel of Jesus Christ to invade this dominion of darkness. And we aren't setting sail anywhere this morning. I don't think any of us are getting on boats to go launch a church anywhere anytime soon, but we are the church today. We can glean from this text lessons about how we might combat the darkness in our own communities with the gospel for the sake of Jesus, to push back on the darkness that exists in our community. And just like the men of Acts 16, for us today, there are forms of resistance in the way. The Allied forces, they were dealing with terrible weather and beaches that were armored and guarded, and the naval bombing didn't go well, and the armed air forces weren't as successful as they wanted to be in dropping bombs on the beach ahead of time. So there's all of these obstacles. A lot of things didn't go right, but they pushed forward anyway, and that's what we have to do. There's this great scene in the movie Saving Private Ryan. The first 20 minutes, there's this epic battle scene as they invade the beaches. And I don't think Spielberg's a brilliant director. I think he's the one who directed that film. I sure hope so. But there's this shot that I think is just providential. I don't think he did it on purpose. But there's these four shots back to back to back, and here's what they look like. There's the Protestant sniper who's praying while fighting, and he's looking down scope, and he's shooting Nazis, and he's pushing them back. And then the shot immediately cuts to this Catholic priest helping a dying soldier pray, because he believes if I don't, you know, have my sins absolved by this priest, I'm condemned. And then the next shot is this Catholic soldier face down in the sand, belly down in the sand, with his rosary beads wrapped around his hands, praying, completely paralyzed, unable to move forward. And then it goes back to the Protestant sniper, played by actor Barry Pepper, who continues to pray as he's looking down scope. This is a beautiful illustration of the two choices we have as Christians, and as we're invading the beaches of wherever we live, whether it's Maryville or West Knoxville or Rockford. As things get tough, as there's resistance, because the kingdom of the world and Satan, they don't like what the gospel wants to do in the lives of the citizens of the earth. So there's going to be resistance. There's going to be pushback. And so we really have two choices. We can be the guy with the rosary beads wrapped around our hand, face in the dirt, praying. Or we can be the sniper praying as we're fighting, as we're pushing back the forces of darkness. Well, what does it look like, practically speaking, to be like Barry Pepper in the movie Saving Private Ryan, to be his character who's praying throughout the film, who sleeps like a baby at night, even in the midst of horrible war, who trusts the sovereignty of God and has full assurance of his salvation? What does it look like to push forward on this mission that we're on? I think Acts 16, I think these men provide for us a picture of what it looks like to push forward for the kingdom of God, even when great resistance and obstacles find their way to the forefront of the battle. They sail. It says they have a direct voyage. Things go really well on the boat trip. This is a trip, as we'll learn in Acts 20, that coming back takes 5 days. Here it only takes two. this direct voyage, this is a naval term that means that they had the wind at their back. Everything went well. So in one day, they make it to Samothrace. They probably didn't go onto this really rugged island, this Greek island. They probably threw out anchor and spent the night in the shadow of Phangari, Mount Phangari, this 5,200-foot mountain. And then the next day, they went on to Neapolis, which is a port city, and then they got out and they walked the 8.5 miles into Philippi, which was renamed in the 4th century BC after Philip II, Alexander the Great's father, after he had conquered it. So they walk into Philippi and they meet their first obstacle. There's no synagogue here. This was kind of Paul's MO. They roll into town, they find a synagogue, and they're like, hey, all those scriptures that you read about every Sabbath day, it's been fulfilled in this guy named Jesus. He died, he resurrected, he's ascended to the right hand of the Father. The Messiah has come. So this is their plan. This is what they do. And they shout to Philippi, no synagogue. So the way it worked back in those days, because they had particularization rules too, to be particularized as a synagogue, you had to have 10 heads of household, particularly they had to be male. And the God-fearers, the worshipers of God there in Philippi, they didn't have that. So the way it then worked, if you were a mission synagogue, you didn't have kind of the same privileges as a normal synagogue. So what you would do on the Sabbath is you would meet out in the open. Particularly, you'd meet out by some body of water if it was available to you under the sky. And you would go through the Shema. You'd read the Shema. And then there's this other thing that you do. It's basically this liturgy of 18 Hebrew prayers that you would pray through. And the Hebrew word for that prayer liturgy means 18. And then they added a 19th to it. So if you were kind of new, you'd be confused because we call this 18, but there's 19. They didn't want to change the name because everybody had gotten used to it. So that's what they would do. Lydia and these other God-fearers, these other worshipers, they would meet in this mission synagogue out by the water. And so they had been there. Paul and his gang of missionaries were there, and they couldn't find a synagogue. So they said, hey, if there's a mission synagogue here, this is where they're going to meet. And so they come to this synagogue. It's all women. Just out in the open. I mean, things are a lot different today. The cultural rules, societal rules about men interacting with women, very different. But this would kind of be the modern day equivalent of four dudes rolling into like Whole Foods or Earth Fair or Chick-fil-A at 11:30 on like a Tuesday morning, where there's just a bunch of women and children, and just start like sharing the gospel. You would think that was odd, right? Like that would be kind of unique. If four dudes just roll into a Pilates class at Planet Fitness and start building friendships and sharing the gospel, that would be weird. So there's this kind of this awkward barrier. There's no synagogues. We're four dudes. This is a bunch of women. This is kind of societally awkward, at least. And yet they reach past these obstacles for the sake of the gospel. And I imagine that after they lead Lydia to the Lord, in the way my imagination works, I imagine that one of them said to Paul, hey, you said there was a dude in your vision. There was a man calling from Macedonia. Where's this guy? Because we've just led all of these women to the Lord. Where's the man in your vision? Well, that's coming. But they reach past these two big obstacles. One, there's no synagogue. The normal plan can't work here. And then the second obstacle is we're four dudes, and the synagogue, the mission synagogue out here in the open, is entirely women. And furthermore, Lydia is a woman of some means. She's a dealer in purple goods. She would have considerable wealth. And these men know the teachings of Jesus. Jesus is constantly teaching about how difficult it is for those with great wealth to enter the kingdom of God. They remember, the readers of this text, having read the Gospel of Luke first, the first audience is remembering the rich young ruler that comes to Jesus and is asked by Jesus to give up all of his great wealth. And he can't do it. It simply has a grip on his heart. He can't let go of it. And yet, despite her great wealth, it doesn't turn out to be a hindrance to her. This normal obstacle, they reach past, the gospel penetrates past this obstacle of great wealth. And this woman becomes a pretty substantial part of the first European church known as in Philippi, which is known to be, if you've read through the epistles of Paul, you can see that he has a great affection for the Philippians. The church at Philippi is actually the only church so far that ends up partnering with him financially in his mission. So this is a really big deal, and Lydia becomes a part of it. So normal obstacles are knocked down by the gospel. And Lydia, in her wealth and with her great household, invites these men to stay with her. And she ends up prevailing upon them. It's kind of like the two guys on the road to Emmaus with Jesus. That same word used there. They prevail upon Jesus. Hey, don't just leave. Come and stay with us. And it's kind of that awkward back and forth we've all experienced. Like, no, I couldn't possibly accept your hospitality. And they keep after him. And then they prevail upon you to accept. And so they do. They end up staying with Lydia as they continue their mission in Philippi and her entire household. We see that Lydia comes to faith. We're not told that her household does. And yet, all of those who are in her household receive the sign of baptism. So this is one of the passages in Acts where we see the Old Testament pattern being continued. In Genesis 17, we see Abraham receiving circumcision and then circumcising all the males of his household. And in the same way, in the New Testament, we have a bloodless sign in baptism of being initiated, brought into the visible body of the people of God, and her whole household receives baptism. So the gospel reaches past the obstacles that are in our way, the economic obstacles, the societal obstacles, and reaches people. That's what we are to do. We're to reach past the obstacles. As you continue to get to know your neighbors, there's always that one neighbor. It's just super awkward. There's always that one jiu-jitsu classmate or rugby teammate or coworker that talking to them feels like just you're talking to a brick wall. Like there's no way that this is ever going to develop a friendship. But the gospel can indeed reach past all of those things. I can remember a friend, having a friend in college. He's now a Southern Baptist missionary and pastor in, I believe, in North Carolina now. And I remember looking at him one time in college and saying, how in the world did we become friends? With literally nothing in common. I mean, you look at our Myers-Briggs and our StrengthsFinders, they're on the opposite ends of the spectrum. I loved sports. He did not like sports. He was a drummer in a band, and I've never played an instrument in my life, and we had no interests in common. And yet we found ourselves ministering alongside each other on Tennessee Tech's campus, because when you have Jesus in common, you can have just about anything in common. I mean, that's enough to have a friendship and to have fellowship. So the gospel enables people that you would probably never otherwise find together. It allows us to be together and have fellowship. The gospel helps us reach past these obstacles. The second thing that they do, and I think we are to do as well, is they rebuke the powers that be. And there's two senses in which they rebuke the powers that be. One is a power of darkness, a satanic power that they come across. So we're kind of going to be jumping around here. We'll be in verses 16 through 18. We'll talk about that for a little bit. And then we'll go to the end of this chapter before bouncing backwards for a moment. And I promise it'll all make sense. So let's read verses 16 through 18. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. I just love that it says that he was greatly annoyed, and that's when he turned around. I mean, how often in the Bible is it they had great compassion on the person, but not Paul. Paul's just annoyed, and because nothing she's saying is wrong. Everything she's saying is true, but as one commentator rightly pointed out, the schemes of the devil, the way he works is he works with half-truths, and it seems like what he wants to do here is infiltrate the visible church here, to make it look like this woman, this crazy lady, is with them and corrupt and disrupt things. And let me explain what this phrase, the spirit of divination, means. More literally, it means a spirit of Python. So in Greek mythology, there was this kind of demonic serpent dragon-like thing called Python. And it was the guard of the oracle at Delphi. And eventually, according to Greek mythology, the god Apollo kills Python, right? So you have this god who kills the serpent. They probably borrowed that story from us. But anyway, that's what Python is. So this spirit of divination, what that means is she was able to have what's called second sight or clairvoyance. She would tell people things about themselves and about their future. She was demon-possessed, had real, genuine power. This isn't like just some sort of illusion or trick, but she really is demonically possessed. And according to one commentator, the spirit of Python, that possession brought with it some sort of kind of like a demonic ventriloquism. So you can kind of imagine you're being followed around by this this woman who's demon possessed, and she can throw her voice, and it's just a really awkward, horrible thing. And so you can imagine why Paul was annoyed and why he would turn around and rebuke her. So that's what divination, the word that's translated divination here, if it was more woodenly translated, it would say Python or Pythinian, and it represents that kind of demon in Greek mythology that's real and was causing problems. And this woman was a slave. And so she's not using her demonic possession to make herself wealthy, but rather her masters are using her to gain great fortune for herself. And so Paul rebukes this power of darkness, this demonic spirit, and it says it came out that very hour. Apparently it was really stubborn. It didn't come out that very moment like other spirits do in the New Testament. It came out that very hour. But this caused a huge problem, and we'll read about this in a moment. But they get thrown in jail. Now, we'll come back to the jail scene in just a second. But long story short, we have four guys that are involved in this. Two of them are Jewish, two of them are Gentiles. So what happens is the guys look at the local magistrates, look at the Jewish dudes, and they assume these are just normal Jews that have made their way from way over there, and they're causing problems. We're going to beat them up, and we're going to throw them in jail. Well, after they're released, Paul lets them in on a little secret. Hey, we are Jews, but we're Roman citizens, and you just broke the law. And so this is what the text says, picking up in verse 35. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. So, have you guys ever heard the phrase, getting your licks in? So that comes from, apparently, sometimes I read things in commentaries and I'm like, you're making this up. Like, that can't be true. But there's this Latin word, lictors, and that was a official position. And the lictors were the magistrates responsible for doling out the beatings. So that's where we get that phrase, getting your licks in. And so the lictors had grabbed these men who cannot be thrown in jail and beaten without a hearing, without a trial, because they have rights as citizens. And they throw them in jail and they let them go, and they want them to just go away quietly. Just okay, that's nice. Just, yeah, you're gone. Just go. And Paul's like, we can't have this. We can't allow the civil authorities to break their own laws. It's not just that you've broken God's law, and you've treated people unjustly and unfairly, but you're not even living up to the standards of your own law. Your own earthly kingdom's laws have been broken, and now you just want it to all go away quietly. What Paul is effectively doing here is he's rebuking the powers of the civil authority. He's rebuked the powers of darkness. He's rebuked demonic powers, but now he's rebuking civil powers as well. And this is good. I believe the church has a role to play in calling civil magistrates to the carpet. In California several years ago when they passed, and I've said this before from the pulpit, but it's always good, a reminder, they passed a gun law. And then 2 weeks later, the state legislators of California passed a law exempting themselves from that gun law. Whatever the law is, the church, I believe, we have a role in rebuking civil authorities for breaking the law of the land, for placing a law over thee, but not over me, so to speak. And I think that's the pattern that Paul sets throughout the book of Acts, but particularly in this place here. So these guys come hat in hand and they apologize and they take them out. By rebuking the civil authority, what Paul actually does is he actually, no pun intended, puts the fear of God in these men. Because now the church is in Philippi and Paul won't always be there. He's kind of protecting the church at Philippi from any sort of abuse in the future. Just because these people are Christians and the followers of God doesn't mean that you can just take Roman citizens and beat them up and throw them in jail. You have rules, sir, and you should follow them. That's what Paul is saying. And this is good. We should rebuke the civil powers that be. I love watching clips of Pastor Jeff Durbin and other members of his congregation in Arizona getting the opportunity to go before the council, the assemblies there in Phoenix and in the state of Arizona, and basically rebuke the civil powers that be and the way that they have legalized and protected abortion, the way they've continued to adhere to this horrible federal ruling from the 1970s, despite the fact that it protects the murder of unborn citizens. So they rebuke them. I think that's a role that the church has in the world, to rebuke not only the forces of darkness, not only to rebuke demonic powers, but also to rebuke civil authorities. Paul reminds us in Romans 13 that civil authorities have a duty to honor what is good and to punish that which is evil. And oftentimes, not only are civil authorities honoring what is evil in God's sight, but they are honoring what is evil according to their own laws on the books. And they deserve to be rebuked when they are committing evil acts and violating their own laws. So this is what the mission includes. This isn't exhaustive, but it certainly includes reaching past the obstacles of our culture and community and rebuking the powers that be, whether demonic or civil. But let's go back to these men being thrown in jail, picking up in verse 19. Talking about the girl with the spirit that was just cast out. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them in prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in and fell, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And they took, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. So Philippi was, when it was conquered, or rather when the civil war in Rome ended in 42 BC, it was basically established as this really great place for former soldiers to retire. Philippi was exempt from provincial taxes, which that's a great little perk of being a citizen. So you can imagine it would be a good place if you're wanting to have business and do commerce. It's a great place to be. It's near a port and you're exempt from taxes. You can connect two and two there as to why Lydia would want her her purple cloth business to be there. And you can imagine kind of various businessmen looking for any economic advantage they could, finding their way to Philippi. So when these men who own this slave girl that's demonically possessed lose their cash cow, they're pretty upset about it. And so they immediately themselves, I mean, it's just vigilante justice from their perspective. They just go grab Paul and Silas immediately. You'll notice that Timothy and Luke are not involved in that. And they probably escaped this little ordeal because they were Gentiles. And so when these guys looked at them, they probably assumed they're Gentiles, they're Roman citizens. We can't do this to them, but we can get away with it if we do this to Jews. So they grab these two Jewish guys and they drag them off to lictors, you know, getting their licks in, have them beaten, and they throw them in jail. And not only are they thrown in prison and have their garments torn, beat with rods, but they're thrown in the inner part. So these guys are seen as like, I mean, just some real killers. You know, I mean, they're like in the maximum security part of the prison, which is kind of absurd because they've shown no form of hostility or propensity to violence, and yet that's where they're thrown. And so I think what this models, as they begin singing and praying to God, that we are to rejoice in persecution. We reach past obstacles, we rebuke the powers that be, and we rejoice in the persecution. I mean, this is something that these prisoners had never witnessed before. These two Jewish guys, beaten and bleeding, sitting there in the innermost part of the prison, praying and singing to their God. And the prisoners were just listening. And then suddenly, there was this great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all these doors come flying open. And if you're this jailer, you rush back in seeing all these doors open, and you're thinking, I've just lost every prisoner. I mean, this is like this big jailbreak, basically. So he's like, well, I should go ahead and take my own life because I'm a dead man anyway. And then he tells them, Paul cries out, tells him, don't harm yourself, we're all here. Everything's fine. No one's left. I understand why Paul and Silas didn't flee, but I've always been a little curious as to why these other guys, who were probably in jail appropriately, they were probably there for a reason, why didn't they flee? They probably wanted to stick around and see what Paul and Silas had to say to this jailer. I mean, they're just completely stunned. They've heard this singing and this praying, and then there's this crazy earthquake. They've probably thought to themselves, we have to see what happens next. And apparently this jailer had heard their hymns. He had heard their prayers. It seems like this is probably the man that they had seen in the vision, perhaps. And he understands what they're about. And he says, what must I do to be saved? And they just give him the brass tacks. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. So they continue to speak the word of the Lord to him and to everybody in his household. And he took them and he washed their wounds. So this is a text where, just from the context, it doesn't seem like the jailer could possibly be dipped or immersed for his baptism, nor could his whole household be. It was probably that he had this basin of water from which he was drawing clean water to clean their wounds. And he was probably baptized with the water that had been collected from the nearby well, and they had been poured or sprinkled in order to be baptized. So his whole household, it seems like perhaps his whole household believed as well. They heard the word, they were all baptized, and then he rejoiced with his entire household that he had believed in God. So we're not explicitly told one way or the other that his whole household did believe, but it seems like they're all rejoicing that he believed, and it's it's probable that they all did as well. So in Acts 16, we have kind of two different instances. We have one in which it seems like only Lydia came to faith in that moment, and yet the whole household is baptized. And then we have evidence of the father coming to faith. And probably the dominoes fell from there, and the rest of his household probably did as well, and they all received baptism. So we rejoice in persecution. When Christians rejoice in the midst of persecution, it's completely different than the way other people in the world respond in the midst of difficult times and in the midst of persecution. We preach the gospel with words, not just when things are good and it's safe and I'm in a pulpit, but we also preach the gospel to a broken and dying world when things aren't going well, when the chips are down. Historically speaking, the church seems to explode the most when the church is the most oppressed. I remember years ago in a PCA church, we started out about this size when I was a kid, and we grew and we grew and we grew. And we got to the point where, I don't know, I guess my pastor was trying to make space, but he basically said, you know, I think the best thing for the American church would be for the gospel to be outlawed and we received a little bit of oppression, a little bit of persecution. And he's saying that because historically that's what happens. I mean, the gospel in Asia right now is just exploding. One missionary who's been doing a lot of missions work in the islands in the Pacific amongst Muslims, he said converting Muslims is easy. I'm oppressed. We're kind of illegal here, but it's easy. They just keep coming to Christ despite the laws that keep getting passed regarding Christianity. And so rejoicing in persecution when the chips are down, it's amazing how throughout the Bible and throughout church history, God seems to, he seems to enjoy the challenge. He seems to be saying, hey, watch this. You can outlaw it. You can beat us. You can throw us in prison. You can take our families from us. But you cannot stop the church from rejoicing in persecution. This is how the gospel invades the world and pushes back the dominion of darkness. We rejoice in persecution. We rebuke the powers that be, and we reach beyond societal obstacles to reach people with the gospel. Now, as we are doing these things, this can get tiring. You know, we see throughout, we may never catch a beating with rods, but there are times, right, where you just feel like hey, I feel beat up. I feel weary. I feel tired. As we've been fighting this battle, we feel like we're getting battle fatigue as the church is invading. We're not invading Europe, but as we invade East Tennessee with the gospel, we get battle weary. And I want to remind you about the kind of field general that we have in Jesus. There's this story from World War II. General Patton, on two different occasions, he got a lot of media criticism for this, a lot of flack for this. On two separate occasions, two soldiers were brought off of the front lines because they had battle fatigue, which is basically they had gotten to the point where they were so emotionally, mentally, and physically exhausted that if they were to remain at their post, they would be a danger to themselves, to the entire operation, right? So they had to be pulled off the front line. And Patton's response to these men with battle fatigue was to slap them in the face. Friends, we do not have a king, a field general in Jesus, who when we're feeling battle fatigued and weary on the mission we're on together and as families, he doesn't slap us in the face. Rather, he spreads a meal before us. And he says, this is my body broken for you. And he says, this is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. As the Heidelberg Catechism reminds us that this meal represents that Jesus nourishes us to everlasting life. It's assurance that we are growing in grace, that he has not abandoned us, that the Father is not disappointed with how battle-fatigued we are, but rather that he invites us to be refreshed. We don't get slapped in the face. We get gathered around a table to eat a meal together. We're not partaking this week, but hopefully in about 6 weeks, that will be over, and we'll be able to continue our normal practice of taking the Lord's Supper every week. So as you rejoice in persecution, as you rebuke the powers that be, and as you reach beyond obstacles to reach people in your communities, remember that in Jesus Christ, you do not have a field general that is shaking his finger at you or slapping you in the face, but that he welcomes you to be nourished, not by mere bread and wine, but by the very substance of his own life. That's what he offers to you in your battle fatigue and weariness. Let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, in the presence of the Spirit, we thank you that you are using us to peacefully invade the world and declare your dominion over the earth. Without firing a shot, you are conquering the globe. Jesus, you spilled your blood and broke your body, and now you extend to your enemies mercy and grace. You offer peace to the enemies that you have, and you invite them to become family in the kingdom. How good you are. So we pray for courage as we continue to fight the good fight that you have placed before us. We thank you that when we get weary, you nourish us with Christ. We are grateful that the substance of the word and the sacraments is your Son, who offered himself freely to us at great cost to himself. May we wave your banner well. May we reach people against the odds. May we rebuke the powers that oppose you. And may we rejoice whatever comes our way. Let us praise you and sing to you with glad hearts. Amen.